Our scripture reading this morning is the Christmas story as told by the Gospel according to Luke, told in the Gospel according to Luke. I'll be reading from the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, verses 1 through 12. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Amen.
Have pity upon the poor innkeeper. Every play needs a villain, and in the Christmas pageant, he's it. I recall as a boy being involved in numerous Christmas pageants at church, and none of us ever wanted to be the innkeeper. All the little boys wanted to be Joseph, and all the little girls wanted to be Mary. If we couldn't be the stars, at least be a shepherd out in the fields watching the sheep by night. And the biggest kid always was chosen to be the innkeeper. And behind the little children's pageant is perhaps a picture you have of that whole first Christmas scene. Yours may be similar to mine. I don't know where I got these images stamped in my mind, whether it was in film or television or simply my own imagination, but I always imagined the innkeeper as a sweaty, swarthy, cruel, overworked motel manager. And when poor Joseph knocked on his door, he comes to the door and opens it. He's reeking of garlic, and he's wiping his greasy hands on his dirty apron. And poor Joseph meekly asks him for a room, and all he gets is the door slammed in his face. Some pageants, in fact, have a whole succession of innkeepers as poor Joseph goes from one door to another, and these inhospitable wretches frustrate God's plan on that holy night. And all of us, I suppose, naturally pity poor Joseph too. He's frustrated and weary. After all, it's been a 3 or 4 day journey by donkey, and Mary has now gone into labor. And he anxiously hears Mary's cries as they go from door to door as the labor pains increase. And finally, after numerous slammed doors, they stumble into a reeking stable where amid animal filth, the holy child is born. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in some hay in a little wooden rack. And in the meantime, ox and ass stand by mutely chewing their cuds and observing the miracle of the manger. Now, that's a great story. But unfortunately, it's the stuff of fiction, not biblical reality. In fact, in the story as I just told it, the swaddling clothes and the manger are the only authentic parts as told by Luke. The poor innkeeper has become the villain in innumerable Christmas sermons of great imagination and very little fact. In 1958, the December issue of Reader's Digest magazine had a sermon which was being reprinted from a book which was an anthology of sermons of one of the great preachers of the 20th century, now dead. The sermon as it was printed in Reader's Digest was called Hospitality to the Highest. It was a sermon about the innkeeper. And the message or the application of the sermon is that we, like the innkeeper, have overcrowded lives and really no time for God. And we really shouldn't be like that. The Reader's Digest, as it often does, offered reprints, and as I understand it, that reprint had the largest distribution in the history of the Reader's Digest, and also, I am told, sold more copies than any other sermon in all of Christian history. From the earliest days, Christians have supplied the beauty of the Christmas story as told by Luke with all sorts of imaginary details. Early after the real Gospels were written, a number of infancy narratives filled with legend and imaginary details were invented and circulated within the church. None were accepted. Moreover, the nativity scenes as we now see them, and as many of us have them in our homes, or there's one on the Boston Common, these nativity scenes date from St. Francis of Assisi in the 13th century and are very, very little like the scene would have been in the first century. Notice, if you will, the facts as Luke reports it. He does not say that the trip to Bethlehem was hurried, nor does he say that Mary was 9 months pregnant when the journey was taken. Verse 6 of Luke chapter 2 simply says, while they were in Bethlehem, the time came that she would bear her child. No length of stay is specified. They may have been there for weeks or even months. We simply don't know. And in the Bible story, there is no innkeeper. In fact, the word which is translated in most English translations of the Bible is ordinarily translated in the New Testament, guest house, or simply a room. The upper room in which Jesus instituted Holy Communion with his 12 disciples is the same word translated there, upper room. If it was a guest house, which it often is in the New Testament, it would have been a Palestinian guest house, not a modern American motel. And Palestinian guest houses were one room in which everyone slept on mats on the floor. And the word translated room, as Luke says, there was no room for them in the inn, which we immediately translate into a room in a motel. The word room ordinarily is translated, in fact, every other time it's translated in the New Testament is translated place. There was no place for them in the guest house, would be a modern translation, or in the common public room in which people slept. Naturally, since it was a public room, it was not a suitable place for Mary to give birth. Moreover, in Jewish custom, as soon as labor commenced, a room was emptied, not only for modesty, but because they thought that the birth process made unclean anyone or anything that was in contact with the birth process. So rather than clearing the guest house of all of its residents, Mary and Joseph probably left and went to a suitable place for the baby to be born. The story doesn't mention a stable either. Wooden stables are a European invention which came centuries later. There is, however, an ancient Christian tradition which says Jesus was born in a cave just outside of Bethlehem. That may be the case. There would have been a manger in a cave because animals were often put in the caves, and the mangers weren't cute little wooden racks with hay in them. They were shelves inside the limestone cave on which food was placed for the animals to eat. And I assure you, Jesus was not laid in any hay. Hay doesn't grow in the Middle East. In fact, there are numerous reports in the materials of the first century that hay had to be imported into Palestine because it doesn't grow there. And I assure you it wasn't straw. Any of you mothers who have given birth to a baby wouldn't begin to lay your child in straw where the eyes may be plucked, or pricked rather, with the pointed ends of the straw. The custom in the time, as soon as a newborn entered the world was to wrap it in swaddling clothes, that is, strips of cloth to keep its limbs straight and to keep it warm. And it was ordinarily then laid on a sheepskin, which is the kind of thing on which you would lay a new baby. And then, of course, there are the cattle that low and wake little Jesus up. They aren't there either. In fact, the story tells us this time of the year the animals were outside. That's why the shepherds were out there taking care of them. Which made the place where Jesus was born a suitable place for a baby to be born. Pity the poor innkeeper and pity the poor story, as it has been changed down through the centuries. Now, I hasten to say there's nothing wrong with sanctified imagination. In fact, it's part of the preacher's art. But in this case, I protest. All the legendary details which we add to the story may, in fact, I think they more often than not do, keep us from Luke's point. Of all of the gospel writers, Luke is the storyteller who is a master storyteller. In fact, it is commonly understood by interpreters of the New Testament that Luke is a literary master or a literary artist. And I submit to you, we must hear him on his terms, not ours. And it seems to me, as I read the story of Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2, that the story, as Luke tells it, has matchless power and generous application if we'll hear it on his terms and not ours. Listen to it again, and I quote from the King James Version as Danny read it to us this morning, it too being a literary masterpiece in its time. Luke writes, "And it came to pass in those days that there went forth a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." The only other detail which I would subtract from the story is the little translation, "she was great with child." It actually ought to be translated, "she was pregnant." It doesn't tell us how far along that Mary was. Now, as you reflect back over that story as just heard, I would have you note first of all the simplicity of that story. It is unadorned and simple. F.D. Maurice, who is a British theologian of the last century, described these verses in this very profound way. "Such marvelous associations have clung for centuries to these verses that it is hard to realize how absolutely naked they are of all ornament. We are obliged to read them again and again to assure ourselves that they really do set forth what we call the great miracle of the world." Luke uses just 104 words in the Greek language to tell his story. In the common edition of the Greek New Testament, the story is told in just 13 lines. That's one half of a page, double-spaced, and typed. If you compare the birth of Jesus with all of the stories which surround it in Luke chapters 1 and 2, it is by far the shortest of the narratives. The story of the angels and the shepherds, which follows it, is twice as long. The story of John the Baptist's birth is 30% longer. The story of Gabriel and Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, is four times as long. And the story of Mary and the angel Gabriel is three times as long. Luke is trying to tell us something with his economy of detail. Simply told, stripped of all accoutrements, he simply says, at a certain point in time, Mary had a baby and this baby is the Son of God. Or, notice that the story as Luke tells it stands in stark contrast to the stories he tells which surround the story of Jesus' birth. The first part of Luke's gospel, chapters 1 and 2, is filled with the supernatural. Angels appear. An infertile couple have a child by the hand of God. A virgin conceives. Women and men are filled with the Holy Spirit and they speak and sing. A fetus leaps in the womb as the virgin comes to Elizabeth's home. Or as one commentator put it, the infancy narratives are filled with the flutter of angels' wings. But there are no angels at Jesus' birth. Here there is no supernatural visitation. There is no spiritual ecstasy here for Mary or for Joseph. Mary probably wished that there were an angel in the last part of her labor. But they were waiting to sing to the shepherds. Luke tells us the story of a very natural childbirth, told in the starkest of terms. It's the simple story of a man, a woman, and the birth of a baby. And it seems to me that there is a message in the way that Luke tells the story. He does not want us to lose his message in an array of details that we may attach to this story. The story points to the baby lying in a manger. In fact, the only detail which is repeated in the whole story of Jesus' birth is the word manger. If repetition renders a theme, here it is. Three times Luke mentions the word manger. It's as if he is telling us, forget the rest and focus on that manger. In the context of Caesars and empires and governors and provinces, there was a manger. There's the focus of eternity, and there ought to be the focus for us. And if nothing else, Luke wants us to understand that Jesus' birth is real, not imaginary. The Son of God entered our world like any one of us, by a woman. He is real flesh and real blood. He's just like us. And all of this activity, accompanied by angels and visitations of the Spirit, point to a single mystery, which the Apostle John put this way. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Nothing could be more profound than that. For eternity enters time once and for all to bless it and to redeem it. That's Luke's point in simplest terms. When Augustus was Caesar and Quirinius was governor, in a little town called Bethlehem, a baby was born. Who is he in yonder stall? The hymn writer asks, at whose feet the angels fall. And the chorus comes back in powerful answer. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. At his feet we humbly bow. Crown him, Lord of all. All of eternity hangs on this moment. The creation points to this hour. The consummation of all things depends on this moment. And all of human life is judged by this event. And we say, wonder of wonders and mystery of mysteries, the salvation of humanity begins in a helpless, dependent baby lying in a manger. No wonder Scripture tells us that Mary pondered all of these things in her heart. The Savior of the world rests in her arms. God incarnate cries for her breast and nurses there. John the Apostle put it bluntly in another place. Our eyes saw him, our ears heard him, our hands touched him. He was the Word of life. And consider it also in the reverse. He sees us and he hears us and he touches us, for the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Really, that's what Luke's trying to tell us. But beyond that central theme, note also the contrasts which Luke places in his narrative. His narrative art includes the use of vivid contrasts all the way through his gospel. And they are more than simply an interesting storytelling device. The contrasts are delightful, even ironic on occasion. But their power is in the truth that they carry to us. He begins by using the name Caesar, the most powerful man on earth. In the days of Caesar Augustus, a decree went out to all the world that it should be taxed. The world scene, the most powerful human in the world. The throne in Caesar's palace in the imperial city. But yet the story ends with a baby in a manger. The contrast in the message is profound. Caesar thought he ruled the world, and everybody else did too. But God rules the universe, and at this moment his throne is a manger, and later it would become a cross. The contrast could not be more vivid nor powerful. And implicit in that first contrast is another. Rome, the eternal city, sat in splendor on the Tiber River. It was said that the bright Mediterranean sun shining on the white marble and sandstone of Rome's magnificent buildings was simply too bright for human eyes to bear. For 100 years, Rome had sat there and ruled the world, and Judea lay in Rome's dreaded grasp. Bethlehem, by contrast, had no splendor nor power. It was obscure, it was out of the way, it was unnoticed by most everybody. But an imperial drama, 1,000 years old, began anew on that Christmas night. For this is the city of David, the place where that great king had been born a millennium before. And now his great descendant, Messiah, is born there. 100 years of Rome, 1,000 years of Bethlehem. And the child that was born would usher in the kingdom of God, which would supplant the kingdom of Rome, and yet he lies in a manger in Bethlehem. Rome lasted a few more centuries, tottered and died. 20 centuries later, Jesus reigns over a kingdom spread around the world. Every race and nation knows his name. Kings and kingdoms have risen and fallen, but his kingdom has no end. And that which began in Bethlehem 1,000 years before Christ will end in him when all of human history is summed up in a single moment as he ends history. Then, as the Apostle Paul tells us, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What vivid and powerful contrasts. But Luke goes on with another. He says Quirinius was the governor of Syria. But that mattered very little on this holy night. I would suppose that the affairs of Syria, palace intrigue, power politics, and whatever else lay heavy on the mind of Quirinius as he dropped off to sleep that night. But what Quirinius or anyone, no one else knew on that night, the real action, was in the man Luke lists next. Joseph and his espoused wife, Mary, and the baby that she would bear. Real power is where God empowers people. Oh, Quirinius's power was real, and so was Caesar's. But there is another power, eternity, which is far greater, more profound, and infinitely significant. And it operates in such obscure and surprising ways. And there is another contrast which is implied in that one. Syria and Judea, as part of the Roman province of Syria, were part of what was called then and now the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. It had been brought by Caesar Augustus. It is perhaps the greatest era in Roman history. This Roman peace built roads, civilized barbarians, fed the world, standardized two languages, and gave the Western world a legal system which is still in effect. But in the next verses, the angels sing, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." The great Pax Romana cannot match the peace of Christ, nor can any earthly peace founded upon war or economic power or personal prestige match the power of the Christ. Rome conquered the world, but it could not tame the heart. Jesus conquered the world by capturing those very same Roman human hearts. And that introduces the next contrast. In those verses, the angels sing the first Christmas carol, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." In the midnight darkness of the shepherds' fields, the glory of the Lord flooded the area, and the shepherds caught a glimpse of heaven. The darkness of the Judean night was split by a moment of eternity, and the mundane conversations of sleepy shepherds was drowned out by the glorious chorus of angels singing a heavenly tune. And the wonder of it all is that the audience was a group of simple country shepherds. Surely there must have been somewhere in Judea a more noble crowd to hear the angels on that night. Somewhere there must have been a group of more sophisticated and worldly wise citizens gathered where the angels could have had a more profound, in our way of thinking, impact. But the angels sang to the shepherds in the fields as they watched their sheep. It's not that the shepherds were more worthy than anybody else simply because they were poor and humble. That's not it at all. And they were not more holy than anyone else. That's not the point either. God's simply trying to tell us something. His message is no respecter of persons. When he speaks, as Luther once said so profoundly, he stoops low and speaks in language that we understand. And he offers, Luke tells us, peace. He whispers or he shouts to all who will hear, "Shalom, my peace be with you." Well, Luke, who is the master of contrasts, has one more. It doesn't come in our passage, but comes at the beginning of chapter 3 when the ministry of Jesus begins. And this is perhaps his largest contrast, where he sums up everything that's happened in the first two chapters, the infancy of Jesus. There he writes, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John in the desert." What a contrast! The players on the world scene have changed. A new Caesar, this one's named Tiberius, they do come and go. There are new governors, new tetrarchs, new high priests, and there is the word of God, which stands forever. Caesars, governors, tetrarchs, high priests, palaces, temples, pomp and circumstance, power politics, royal intrigue, war and peace, civilization rising and declining, and the word of God came to John in the desert. There is the most powerful lesson of all, perhaps. God in his Son is the eternal word made flesh, and he invaded time and space. And God's word is more powerful than any empire or any king or any civilization. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, when he received the Nobel Peace Prize, gave a profound and powerful speech. In it, he said in one paragraph, "What is a writer to do? One lone individual standing up against an evil empire. What can one writer do when confronted by armies, and tanks, and bombs, and the conspiracies of state police? And all of human power, it seems, arrayed against one person, what can he do?" But he goes on to say, "One word of truth is more powerful than all the weapons and all the conspiracies of all the nations on earth. And I remind you, Solzhenitsyn said that prophetically before the events in Eastern Europe over the past weeks have occurred. And I tell you, when that truth is the word of God, there is nothing that can stand against it. When that word is the incarnate Christ, there is no weapon that can overcome it. Let us not be deceived by appearances, and let us not be confused by the short term. Caesar is now but a memory, and the Roman Empire is an historical curiosity for some. Pilate, who had it all, is dead and gone, but the word of God in the Church of Christ marches on. John said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Those contrasts, you see, have a powerful message. But finally, let's apply these themes more personally to life. Once again, you see, the God of surprises shocks us. We expect history to turn on geopolitical events, presidents, kings, and party secretaries, yet all of eternity turns on a manger. And then a lonely man in the desert proclaiming the word of God. And God accomplishes his purposes, indeed his historical purposes, on which history swings, by using such ordinary people. Indeed, all of the figures in this story, all of them are a lot like us. All through the gospel story, God's grace comes in the ordinary to the ordinary. No message, it seems to be, could be more revolutionary. God, you see, is in the habit of reaching out of eternity and wrapping his love around real live folks. God's love, you see, is particular, not abstract. Out of eternity, in the manger, God reaches out and hugs us. And he winds his great heart round ours, and he will not let us go. The only question is whether we will receive his grace, which is freely given by the child who lies in the manger. Those who are too proud to be loved or too powerful to submit miss it all. Luke, you see, gives us a new measure by which to weigh life. What really counts? Luke is trying to tell us in these stories where God's heart is. The national and international scene, as important as it might be, and it is not really the weighty matter from eternity's point of view. The really weighty matter that night was a woman, a man, and a child. We should not be duped by the headlines and measure things by the wrong scale. That is not to diminish the significance of the geopolitical scene or the rise and the fall of nations. After all, that rise and fall and those political intrigues affect the lives of people whom God loves to the death. But what really counts, what really weighs heavily on God's economy, is the extension of Christ's kingdom as it moves out from that manger to capture the world heart by heart, one by one. Part of the mystery of the manger, you see, is that God whispers in a corner, and that soft voice overpowers the shouts in Rome and the clamor in Jerusalem. The capture of one heart by Jesus, whether it's the heart of a shepherd or a wise man or Joseph or Mary or anybody else in the life of Jesus, that capture has geopolitical significance beyond international affairs. The manger conquered Caesar one heart at a time. Please hear the balance here. The large human issues are significant. The rise and the fall of nations is part of God's economy. Paul says that those issues are important because they directly affect God's kingdom and therefore affect eternity and are affected by eternity. They are important. Luke's point, it seems to me, is that there is a matter of keener perception and real priorities. Those world events are significant as they contribute to God's economy, and what we must understand is what we often think as small is not small at all. It may, in fact, be eternal. That's part of Luke's message. But what really counts? Luke would ask. You see, in a world of kings and armies and political turf battles, economic power and social unrest, God focused His grace and His infinite power on an insignificant couple in an out-of-the-way place and the baby who was born. And the only witnesses were some poor shepherds. Seems to me we'd better be careful where we focus our attention and give our energy. We need to weigh things in God's scale of balance. But more personally, what really counts in my life, your life? A man or a woman's career is certainly significant. Part of our human nature finds fulfillment in what we do. But important as that may be, and it is that what really counts? Weighed in God's balance, is that the real issue? If the baby in the manger does not outweigh our desire for success, we are weighed in the balance and found wanting. We all like nice things and spend lots of time and money surrounding ourselves by them. Nothing is wrong with that, but is that what really counts? Is that where God spends His energy? And frankly, does it really accomplish anything? Anything really significant? A friend of mine, over a decade ago now, came out of the basement of a building in which he worked to survey a scene that looked as if it came straight out of hell. A series of killer tornadoes had cut a swath of devastation between the building he worked and the neighborhood in which he lived, and there was nothing but rubble lying in the wake. His home was somewhere in that destruction. He ran to his car so he could drive home, but found his car lying under the trunk of a massive oak tree which had been felled by the tornado. He frantically began to run toward his home. He told me that all of a sudden, for the first time in his life, and he was 60 years old at the time, for the first time in his life, his car, his house, his possessions, his very successful career, all of it meant absolutely nothing. He only cared whether his wife was still alive. What really counts? If all of the stuff passed away, and it will, what's left in our heart? The baby in the manger, you see, tells us there are matters of eternity which outweigh all else in human experience. For there God made Himself available to us. He lay there vulnerable and at the disposal of humans. He came looking for us, and the tragedy is that all the while we're steering off in some other direction. And He calls us to come home. Part of the mystery of the manger is certainly the stupendous notion that God became flesh at a moment in time. But more mysterious is the thought which lies behind it. He so loved the world that He gave His Son. Or put even more accurately, He so loved me that He came looking for me. And He started His journey in a manger. God reached out of eternity and grabbed my heart. How about yours? What really counts? Have you come to the manger and worshiped there? Will you give Christ your heart? After all, He gave you His. As we look at our lives, as we look at this busy season, what really counts? How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of His heaven. No ear may hear His coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive Him still, the dear Christ enters in. How about you? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and your scale of balance to weigh our lives. For Christ's sake, amen.